If you open your Bibles up to Isaiah 29. I have a shocking and new revelation for you. People say things they don't really believe. Isn't that new? Something you never realized before? We're going to talk about today the trap that anybody can fall into of using that phrase, I believe, but really not thinking it through and really not even believing what you say you believe. In other words, that phrase is used quite a bit more loosely, and that's an understatement, than what it should be, I believe. People tend to open their mouths and not really mean the words that are coming out of them. In Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So, hey, I'm going to proclaim God out of my mouth, but my heart's not there. People who say, I believe in God, but not really. They really don't. Or I believe this, or whatever the case, but they really don't. And, you know, we're not just going to talk about people in the world or people in denominations. This has happened to the very disciples of our Savior themselves. Look back at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 69. Peter's talking, and he says, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did you catch that? Peter said, we believe and are sure. Not just we believe, but let me stand on it and emphasize it with the word sure. But then you look at the end of the life of Christ. Where were the disciples? Look at Matthew 28. Even, and just to kind of bring your mind up to speed with this particular single event, Jesus has shown himself to them, has allowed Thomas to remove his doubt. They've seen him risen from the dead, and he's about to ascend to the Father in heaven. And notice this, Matthew 28:17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Even after Jesus had put all the proof, humanly and godly possible, the same people who said, we believe and are sure, some of them still doubted. We believe and are sure. Is he really? Even after they saw the miracles that followed John 6, even after they heard the teaching, even after they saw things like Jesus not being in the tomb and then walking in and eating with them with the wounds still visible, those people who believed and were sure, some doubted. People will open their mouths and say the right things. For example, look at Mark chapter 8. Sure, we've all been in these cases where somebody says, just show me that in the Bible. We all want to hear that, right? We want to hear that. I want to jump up and down. I've learned not to jump up and down anymore. I kind of don't get excited at all until I see their reaction after I show them what's in the Bible. Just show me that in the Bible. Mark 8, 10 through 13. Straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came to parts of Dalmatia. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven and tempting him. Isn't that great? They came with a question, right? But what's his reaction? He sighed deeply in his spirit, saying, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given to this generation. Left them, entering the other side of the ship, again departed to the other side. There are people sometimes that ask questions. You know, their questions were often traps with Jesus. I mean, here he is, coming to the world to save humanity. People asking him questions, and he's got a field a good number of them as though they're traps. Look at Mark 12:13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. You know, that's true today. People ask us Bible questions. We want to get excited, but we have two things weighing on our minds. That show me that in the Bible. Are they just saying that as if they believe it's not there, so you're really not going to be able to show them anything? Or are they trapping me somehow? What ulterior motive is here? Sometimes you get those questions and you wonder, what's the follow-up question going to be? Why are they asking me in this direction? Wouldn't it be great for just someone to say, I want to see that in the Bible, and then demean what they say? To actually meet somebody who really just wants to see what God says on a particular matter, with no hidden agenda, no trap, sincerely. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We can't just talk about other people all the time. We have to be sure that we're the people who really believe things before we profess them. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, Paul says, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Faith, true faith, should precede any statement we make about godly things. Where we really believe it, we know it. When we say we believe in our shore, we should believe and be sure. Those statements shouldn't come out loosely. People ought to be able to look at us and know that our words have meaning to them. That we don't just talk for the sake of talking. Look over at James 5. I know the application here is not to swear. But there's something else here that we can drive from that. Is that the words of a faithful Christian carry weight. When we say something, we mean it. We mean what we say, and we say what we mean. In James 5, verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. Only let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. When we affirm something or deny something, it should mean that. You know how people today will say, and I'll swear on a Bible to that. So what's that mean about everything else you say? I mean, that, you know, the emphasis, or I swear on my mother's grave. Have you heard statements like that? I swear on my mother's grave. Okay. And that's supposed to mean what? We should be the people that when we say something, people know it's true. It's right. The only thing that swearing is wrong. Because you've said something over your mother's grave or on a Bible or anything else doesn't add any more or less impact to the words that you've said. But people that are of the world have that mindset. We shouldn't. We don't need to take an oath or swear anything. Our words are true. People can know we're honest, we're sincere, we've thought about what we're going to say. And in fact, when we use that phrase, I believe, that should embed in it the very points that this is something I've sought out, I've searched, I've proven it. Look over at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. People should learn this about us if they don't know it already. We wouldn't say it if we weren't sure of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The word prove means to test or try. Test or try all things, hold fast to that which is good. I love talking to conscientious people who, when they tell you something, if they're not sure, they emphasize that. They'll say something like, that's what I read on this particular report. That's what they said. I'm not saying it's true, but that's what they said. And you know what? In this world, that's how we need to communicate. Because just because you read something doesn't mean it's fact. And because you are who you are, people should know to take the words you say to mean something. So if I tell somebody, hey, and just for emphasis sake here, this is a complete made-up illustration. Nothing I'm going to say carries any validity until we come back to the scriptures here. This is just an illustration. If I were to say, hey, you know what? You shouldn't drink that cup of coffee. Coffee will kill you. You should know that I'm not just taking a report that I read online. That it's something I know for a fact. That you can take this statement and run with it. Now, if I read that online, I'm going to say, well, me personally, I'm going to say, hey, I read another stupid medical report. Now it's coffee that kills you. Because, you know, 5 years ago, coffee killed you. Now it's good for you. But that depends on whether you're watching ABC or CBS, because their doctors say two different things, et cetera, right? But if I'm going to give you that, I'm going to say, hey, I read today an article that had some convincing stuff in it that said this. I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying, hey, you might want to look into doing this a little differently or whatever the case might be. We're the people that want to emphasize it. So now we'll leave the little world of illustration of make-believe there and come back to the truth and to the facts. We're to be the people who really believe it. We've tried it. We've tested it. Look back at John 4. Here are the Samaritans. Now, just a quick backdrop on the context here. Jesus had been talking at a Samaritan woman at a well. And his goal while he was on earth was not to preach to the Samaritans or Gentiles. Samaritans were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But to the Jews only. Yet he takes this opportunity at the well to talk to the Samaritan woman. She goes back and tells people about the Messiah coming. And they come and they examine what's going on. And at the conclusion of that, John 4 and verse 42. And said unto the woman, these are the people that believed. Talking to the Samaritan woman, the people that she brought attention of Jesus to. Said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying. And that's beautiful. I believe it not just because you told me. For we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. They didn't believe it just because this woman told them. They came and sought it out themselves. They sought the proof. So think about that. Now we believe, not because I sang. That should be us. If I believe something, it shouldn't be because I just heard it. Because some preacher, you know, good intentions or not, preachers have taught error all throughout history. Some intending to be false teachers, some not. We shouldn't believe anything just because it was said by a preacher. We should believe it once we've searched it, sought it, tested, tried it, and are fully persuaded of it. Look at this language. Look over at 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I'll tell you what. Of all the Bible studies I have, I hate it when people just sit down and they'll listen to anything I say. I just know for a fact that's not going to turn into a real conversion. When people are just too easy. It's just, they ask a question, you show them, and they say, okay, where do I sign online, basically, you know? I'd rather sit down with the person who says, no, I don't see it. You need to prove that out. Show me more. Now, I mean, I'm not saying people should do that just for the sake of doing it. But it's a much better person to study with who needs to see the proof. Who won't just take your word for it. Who says, and what's the verse that says that? You know, they're not doubting you or calling you dishonest. They're seeking the proof. Paul, when he talks here, look at this. 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. His language, I know whom I have believed. He didn't say because somebody told me. Or because I heard it. I know I have believed. We need to know, not just take somebody's word for it, not just, you know, use those words loosely. People talk loosely and sometimes with confidence. Oh yes, I believe fully with all my heart. That phrase that just kind of always cracks me up ever since Sheila brought it up in the class. In my heart of hearts, what's that mean? Because you said in your heart of hearts, that's like it's more fact than other facts. Because you know it in your heart of hearts. That doesn't mean anything. I'm persuaded because I've sought it, searched it, tested it, and holding fast to it. But to just say, I believe, to just mouth those words. Look back at Ezekiel 33. I find this to be a really sad verse we're about to read. God talking to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33:31, talking about the people that are going to come hear him preach. God says to Ezekiel, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they set before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." They come, they sit, they look the part, they talk the talk, but they're not going to walk the walk. These people say things they don't believe. A New Testament passage that is along the same point, though much different application, is Titus 1:16, where they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient in every good work, reprobate. They profess that they know God. They'll say it, "I believe God, I believe in Christ." But their actions show the opposite. Last Sunday afternoon, it was kind of funny. After I got done preaching about steak, some of the brethren here said, "We need to go get a steak." So we went and got a steak. And after I got home from that, I sat down and I'm working on this lesson. And I thought of some of the statements I've ever heard that so-called religious people make. I thought, you know what? I could probably go on the internet and find a church website that in the same article comes out and says stuff and then later goes on to deny it. And you know what? You can ask Katrina. It didn't take very long. So I searched for the phrase, "We are saved by faith alone." I didn't change the articles. This is off the website understandingthebible.org. I have the complete link in front of me if you want to see it later. It will also be on my website when I post this sermon outline up, so you can click on it and go read it in full. But this article says, "We are saved by faith alone without good works. But saving faith results in good works." That's a contradiction in itself. But that's not the big contradiction. We are saved by faith alone without good works, okay? We are saved by faith alone without good works. And then the same article says, "So how do we find our justification before God? What exactly do you have to do?" They're saved by faith only, right? So it's going to say nothing, right? "You should speak to God in prayer. You must repent of your rebellion. Sincerely apologize to God for living your life so far as if He did not exist. Ask Him to forgive you and accept you through the death of Jesus Christ. Ask Him to give you eternal life through Christ's resurrection. Ask Him to help you from now on to live with Jesus Christ as your ruler." At least six things. Wait a minute. We're saved by faith alone, without good works. At least six things you must do. Which is it? People say, "Oh, you're saved by faith only." Now, it's always cracked me up that they say that from pulpits with hundreds, sometimes thousands of people sitting in pews doing things. Why are you singing? You're saved by faith only. What are you doing here worshiping God? You're saved by faith only. Why do they have what they call an altar call? I thought you're saved by faith only. Why are you confessing your sins if you're saved by faith only? It didn't take long to find that quote and several paragraphs later to see the contradiction. And it wasn't like I read hard. I just scanned and I'm like, oh, I'm sure he's going to go on to tell you this. Because if you're saved by faith only, that's the end of the article. I mean, what's the point in talking anymore? What's the point in any other message? All I've got to do is teach you to be saved by faith, right? But here's where, and this is a big doctrine that a lot of people believe. And a lot of people say, no, I believe I'm saved by faith alone. The reason I brought this up as an illustration is it's an impossible doctrine. It's an illogical doctrine. If you're saved by faith only, how'd you obtain faith? You had to do something. It's already defeated. If I can prove you had to do anything, first thing you had to do is hear the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So faith only requires works before faith. It's a false doctrine that exposes itself, but people still say it. Do you think they thought it through? I don't know that everybody that believes that doctrine is mentally retarded. I doubt it. So you have to conclude that a lot of them haven't even thought. They just like that God requires nothing out of me. That's what they like. God doesn't need me to do anything. I can just be saved. All I got to do is believe. But they haven't thought that through, honestly. Look over at 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 13 and 14 says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth, whereunto he called you. How did he call them? By our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, from the beginning, said Gentiles are going to be saved. How did he call? Through the gospel. I have to do something then. I have to hear that gospel. I have to believe that God. That's two things I have to do. And then even as this guy went on, some of what he said was true, some of it not. But they have to realize you have to do more. I often thought, what would happen? And you know, I've had a lot of Bible studies with people that believe in faith only. And the one that always sticks out in my mind above everything else is a Bible study that I had over on Trans Mountain Road with a guy at a McDonald's one time. And he got kind of violent at the Bible study. But he believed in faith only. And he wanted me to teach me out of my false doctrine. I'm like, why does it matter? If I'm teaching error, as long as I believe, I'm saved. So what's it matter? I believe in God, obviously. So what's it matter? Why do you care? Why do you care if I commit fornication? And the guy gets violent at the table. He wanted to hold my hand and stab it or something. It was a really weird situation. It's like I wanted to hurt him after it was all over. But you know, I didn't want to lose my faith only. But I asked the guy, I said, do you know what a concordance is? Yes, of course I know what a concordance is. I don't know why he does. He's saved by faith only. Why does he need a concordance? But I said, have you ever looked up the word faith or only to see if that phrase appears anywhere in the Bible? He says, well, it does. I know it says we're saved by faith only. I said, I'll tell you what. I'll sit here as long as it takes today for us to look at every verse in the Bible that has the word faith in it. And I'm going to tell you this, that the phrase faith only does appear in the Bible one time. Can we read it? Look at James 2:24. The only time the phrase faith only appears in the Bible. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Don't you think that would resolve the doctrine? It doesn't resolve it unbelievably, because people just want to believe it. You can show them that Peter on the day of Pentecost, with many other words, said, save yourselves from this untoward generation in Acts 2 and verse 40. You could show them. The Bible teaches you to save yourself. Now, we know we can't do that apart from Christ. We know He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. John 14, 6. But clearly, the first gospel sermon preached after Christ died requires you to save yourself. Clearly, you have a part in your redemption. And it's more than faith only. People ignore that. We read verses that tell us we have to repent and be converted. Acts 3:19. But people will read those verses and still say, I believe I'm saved by faith only. You know, they may say it, but they don't believe it. Why are they still reading those verses? They want to believe it more than they really do. They want to cling on to it. And not only do we have to do things to be saved initially, but we have to continue in the faith. Colossians 1:23. It's not like, hey, I've completed this magical steps to salvation, and now I'm eternally secure. No, I have to continue in the faith. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I got this other quote. This is from escapetoreality.org. Now, this guy, I can't remember what he called himself. It was hilarious. I read it to Katrina. basically, he said he was like a great grace nutcase or something. A grace extremist. I don't remember. It was something along. I don't remember it. Listen to this. He says, you are forgiven. You may be the worst sinner on the planet, but by the grace of God, you are forgiven. You may be a saint who has drifted into sin, but you are forgiven. Whether you have confessed everything or nothing at all, whether you repented or are still senseless in the pig pen, you are forgiven. Now, the same guy. It wasn't just an article off of a website. I made sure it was even the same author. Same website off of escapetoreality.org says this. Sin is destructive. Sin can hurt you in this life and the next. Wait. You may be the worst sinner on the planet, but by the grace of God, you're forgiven. How's sin going to hurt me in the next life? He says, we don't know exactly what Jezebel's bed of suffering was, but it may have been hell. Note that Jesus says she is both out of time and unwilling to repent. Every sinner, wait a minute. If you're the worst of humanity and you've been forgiven, you're no longer a sinner. So why are we talking about sinners? He says, every sinner is just one heartbeat away from eternal condemnation. I'm like, if I'm sitting and listening to this guy preach, I mean, you got this. This must be a church in a bar, and it must be after happy hour. You'd have to be drunk not to catch this stuff, right? I mean, really drunk, like go home with a man, kind of drunk, Jonathan. You'd have to be that drunk, right, not to catch that. Like to think a man was a girl. That's how far this statement is from one another. He says, as long as life endures, every breath is a moment of mercy where one may repent and take hold of the grace of God. To delay, to be unwilling, is to risk everything. How is that? And you know what? I went through like 17 different articles about grace, and every one of them, this guy would come out with an extreme statement about how even Hitler was saved. And could just extreme. Everybody's going to heaven. But then in this article, everybody's going to heaven except for the people like Jezebel who are going to hell. Which is it? Either you're saved by grace alone or nothing. You know, the Bible teaches that God is no respecter of persons, Romans 2:11. If you're saved by grace only, so is Hitler. So was Jezebel. So is the person who goes and shoots up a school. That person is going to heaven because If every sinner is saved by grace only, then every sinner is saved by grace only, period. Doesn't matter what they've done. I mean, and again, I don't know why it's not just logical. Why do you have a Bible if you're just saved automatically? Why does it matter? That's like saying, I'm going to get in the car today and I can't wreck, and then putting on your seatbelt. What's the point? Why do you have airbags? Because you can wreck. Why do you have a seatbelt? Because you can wreck. But if all of a sudden the government came out and said, it is impossible. Everybody is safe on the road at all times, even the worst of drivers. Then it would be absolutely ridiculous to have a seatbelt in your car. Just wouldn't matter. It would be a useless piece of equipment. So would be the Bible if you're saved by grace only. It's a useless piece of equipment. It's a seatbelt in a world where there can't be crashes. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter at all. Look at Titus chapter 2. There are a lot of verses in the Bible about grace. And a lot of them mistaken. A lot of them twisted. But of my studies of the Bible, and I'll just say that there will someday, likely, I will stand up and find some better illustration to make. Because that's the process of growth. But in my studies of the Bible, to where I am right now at my stage, these are some of the clearest verses that show that grace just isn't a blanket of salvation. That grace even requires me to become a changed person. Titus 2:11-14 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us," so grace teaches us, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The grace of God, the very nature of God's grace, teaches me to be a righteous person. Not the other way around. It doesn't just wipe out everything I'm going to do that's wrong. It teaches me to be a changed person. In fact, there are people that will say, well, I know we're going to keep sinning, but at least God's grace is there. And they use grace as though it's some credit card protection plan. That when you overspend, don't worry, God's going to take care of it. Look at Romans 6:1-2. Grace is not our license to sin. Romans 6, I don't know what I said. Romans 6, 1 and 2. I've got Galatians in my mind, so I may have said that. But Romans 6, 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Should I look at grace as though it's just going to cover up everything, even if I don't repent? God forbid. I'm dead to sin. I need to stay in that state of being. What about the very concept that everybody's going to heaven ultimately anyway? I mean, that's what really both the faith-only and grace-only doctrines do. Those doctrines are all about having the ability to say everybody's going to heaven. Or at least the most part. Now, like we've already proven, those same people contradict themselves over and over and over and over again. But is it true that the majority of mankind even is going to heaven? Look back at Luke 13. 23 and 24. "One said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." How do you get clearer than that? You could talk about how the righteous are scarcely saved. 1 Peter 4:17-19. That's the righteous. That's Christians who are scarcely saved or barely saved. You could go to scriptures and talk about the fact that, you know, people are going to fall away. People are going to err. The parable of the sower as an example of that, if you're still in the book of Luke, look at Luke chapter 8. Even those people who have obeyed the gospel, Luke 8:13 says, "They are on the rock, are they, which they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away." Is grace going to cover everybody and shoo everybody to heaven? No, not even Christians. It's not going to be our sliding board to get into heaven once we get to the top. It's not just keep going till you get there. Those bumps along the way can throw you off the board. And it's your responsibility to get back on. Grace isn't the coverall. I had a Bible study with a woman, and she lives in Minnesota. And I think I was telling Todd about this one time not long ago. She said she believed that God predestines everything. You're here today because God predestined it. Where you eat lunch today, well, because God predestined it. If you go to KFC and you choke on a chicken bone and you die, God predestined that chicken bone to be stuck in your throat and you to die. I mean, I went through like 15 illustrations with her. So you believe, and I can't remember a lot of them. So you believe that God predestined natural events to occur, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, yes, everything. Nothing happens by anybody's choice. So I asked her, at the time that I was studying with this lady, she was estranged from her husband. And we were on the phone that day two different times for over 4 hours or so total. And I asked her, I said, "So along the doctrine of predestination, if your husband and you get back together," and she had at least two children, she may have had more. And I know one of them was a boy because she was talking to him while I was on the phone with her. And she said, I said, "So if you and your husband get back together and you work out your marital problems and he molests your son, are you going to thank God for it? Are you going to glorify him for it?" She said, "What? Why would you say a thing like that?" I said, "Because if everything's predestined and your husband molests your child, then God did it. He moved your husband to do it. Your husband had no choice in it." And the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatsoever therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So when you walk in the room and you catch this, and he's glorifying God while he's raping your son at the top of his lungs, you're going to glorify God too, right? Because that's God's choice at that moment. And since everything works out for good, she also said that. I said, "Then you're going to know that God had your son molested by your husband for some good reason down the road. Like maybe later he's going to be a counselor for molested children or something like that, right?" She said, "No, I wouldn't go there." Then you really don't believe what you said. If you believe that every action of man is predestined and nobody has a choice in anything, then you would have to go there. That if that happened, it was God's choice for the greater good, and you should glorify him on that behalf. I asked her, I said, just taking a similar line of thought. If you were called to jury duty, and there's a murderer, and there's video, and pictures, and hundreds of witnesses, this guy is a murderer of innocent people, and you're on the jury, would you convict him of murder? She says, "Yes. If there's evidence, I would." How could you? How could you? God did it. You need to convict him of murder. The man had no choice in it. It was God that did it. How would you say it's the man's fault? How would you hold him accountable for something he had no choice in? Now, this lady was willing to say that everybody that's going to hell, God predestined to go there. But she wasn't willing to blame God for murder if she sat on a jury. Which is it? God says there's consequences for liars and murderers. The lake of fire, Revelation 21 and verse 8. That's God's truth. There's consequences for murderers and liars. If you hold this doctrine, you have to be consistent with it. And then I came back. I said, now let's go back to these two things you want to deny. God's not going to be a child molester, and God's not going to be a murderer. And I got to tell you, God is a murderer. He has murdered people. He has killed people. You have to accept that because the Old Testament's full of God murdering people, destroying people. That's His choice. He's a sovereign God. He can do whatever He wants to do. That's part of who he is. He's killed people. And guess what hell is going to be? An eternity of punishment. So God's not all just, you know, love and fluff. He's severity and judgment. So I said, so you're saying that everybody in hell has no choice. When they're in hell for eternity, they have no choice. God made all the decisions. She said, yes. And I said, well, what if I show you scriptures that show that it's not God's will for anybody to be damned? And she said, well, it is His will. Why did He create hell? We have to get to that question after we address this. You know, people often like to jump away from the point. If I can prove that God doesn't want people to perish, then doesn't that disprove the fact that He's chosen people to go to hell? Well, yes, I guess it would. Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy 2:4. We've already, in this very sermon, talked about how there are going to be few that be saved. The fact that God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean He chose it to happen. You know, when you got up the other morning and the roads were icy, didn't you know there were going to be wrecks? I mean, it's El Paso. If it rains, people wreck. It's like, you know, there's water on the ground. Let's speed up and slam on our brakes and take curves faster than we normally would. Whew, let's see if we can hold the ground on our bald tires, right? You know there's going to be wrecks. The fact that you knew there was going to be wrecks, did that mean you chose them to occur? Pick the location? No, but you know. And you're not God. That's just predictable outcomes. 1 Timothy 2:4. 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God hasn't chosen anybody to go to hell. He wants all men to be saved. Predestination is a twisting of scriptures. That word means God foreknows. But because somebody foreknows something doesn't mean they chose it to occur. Foreknowledge doesn't mean removal of freedom or choice. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. God knows the majority of mankind is going to be damned. He didn't send His Son into the world, His only begotten Son in the world, to seal that. He sent His only begotten Son in the world to try and prevent that. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. As severe as God is and will be, one thing He also is merciful and long-suffering. Many of us need to be thankful to God that we had till this point in our lives to get right. And I know I am thankful every day that God has been long-suffering. That is evidence that God hasn't predestined people to go to hell. Some of the things I've done in my life, I certainly have earned hell. I've not earned heaven. I've earned hell. But by the grace of God and His mercy and His long-suffering and the way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, I've been able to have those sins washed away through His blood. Revelation 1 verse 5. For those of us that can look back in our lives and admit that, you know that God is merciful and long-suffering. Not a God who says, you know what, I'm going to create the majority of mankind and not give them a choice in the matter. I'm just going to destroy them all. He's given us a choice in the matter. Any and all who will suffer eternal damnation made choices. In fact, the judgment day itself, look at John 5, 28 and 29. This lady in Minnesota, she said a lot of things she really didn't believe. At the end of our conversation, all she would admit is that she's more confused than ever. She said, I'm more confused than ever. I said, well, let's keep studying. And she said, I don't know that I want to. I said, well, hey, I appreciate your honesty. I told her, now look, I've got your phone number because you called my cell phone. But I'll not call you back. I won't bug you. I will let you know that morning, noon, and night, you can call me and I will study with you. but I will not be calling you and chasing you down. Got it? Okay. But she was convinced still that if God intended for her to call me back, then she'd do it. I even threw that back at her. I said, you know, since God had you call me, don't you think you should have been listening? If you really believe that God had you call me, don't you have to conclude then that you should have heard something in this conversation? She didn't believe that, obviously. She says it, but didn't believe it. John 5:28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, and the which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth. They that have done good in the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation. Look, unless God's a liar, where you spend eternity will be based on what you've done, based on your deeds. The judgment day is going to be based on you. Got another one for you. I'm going to start hitting a little closer to home before we wrap this lesson up. This is from a website called www.bbergchurchofchrist.org. The quote is, "The Bible tells humankind that all must be baptized to be saved." You think I'd be a false teacher if I said that's not true? Because I'm going to tell you that's not true. You all do not have to be baptized to be saved. Baptism, in one part, is for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. If you have never sinned, baptism is not necessary. In fact, let me carry this on a little bit in thought. Look at James 4. So we could get caught in this. We could tell people that I'm bringing this point up. We saw the grace only, the faith only. We saw the ignorance there. Hopefully you saw the predestination ignorance. We're just as ignorant when we focus on baptism as though it's the only thing you have to do to be saved. When in reality, for some, they'll never have to be baptized to be saved. They've never been lost. For you to be saved, you have to have been lost. James 4 and verse 17. "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." We have a beautiful infant in our assembly today who is neither a fornicator, idolater, adulterer, liar, effeminate, abuser of herself with mankind, etc., to name some of the things in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. She can't speak. She can't understand. She has no understanding that we're talking about her right now, nor would she a year from now, nor 2 years from now, or possibly 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, who knows how many years later, before this young, innocent child will reach an age where she will truly understand right from wrong. Truly understand. Now, children may learn, don't do that because dad's going to spank you. But truly understand it? How do you teach a child to truly understand the consequences of sin when they still don't see the danger of a stove? When they don't see the danger of crossing streets? When they don't see the danger? How are you going to teach a child about fornication before they can even think and act sexually? 2 year old without committing fornication? Maybe you put a 2 year old boy and a 2 year old girl naked on the same bed. They may touch each other in what we would call inappropriate ways. I assure you, they don't think it's inappropriate. They don't get it. They don't understand what we understand about those things. And in fact, the more children may be kept away from society, the older they may become before they even know any of those sins, let alone begin to understand any of those sins. I'll give you an illustration. Serge, a brother in Christ in Pennsylvania, and I, we have both weird senses of humor. You know, those of you that know us both. Well, several of us, Scott, my boys, Katrina, others, we play a video game together sometimes online, and you can only talk to each other. And understanding everything sometimes you get killed from behind. And I said, you know, I created a little joke. I said, I feel like this guy who just killed me from behind must be in prison. He came up behind me. That turned into another joke. Serge said, you've been Friscoed. San Francisco is known for homosexuality. So Trey takes that statement and he says it. And Trevor says, do you even know what that means? Yeah, it means you've been killed. No, it doesn't mean you've been killed. And he had to explain to Trey. And then Trey goes, oh. See, even humor isn't sometimes understood when people haven't been introduced to that part of the world. And to God be the glory for that. Isn't it great when people... Now, we have to teach our children some of those things because we don't want them to be easy prey. Todd and I talked about that one time, and he talked about how he teaches his children about things. You know, I'm not going to direct quote him, but basically, I homeschool, but I don't shelter my kids. Am I right? And we're the same way. We taught our children all of those things to be aware of in life. But even after teaching them about homosexuality, they still don't know all of the worldly lingo that goes down with it. I mean, there's some things that I hear young people say, and I'm like, what's that? And then I get educated to what it means. But you tell 2 4-year-old little boys not to shower together and not to clean certain parts of each other's bodies. They're not going to get it. They're 4 years old. They don't understand another boy shouldn't touch me like this. They don't understand that. They're innocent. They have innocent, pure minds that don't have those filters that as you grow older. Those children, again, the verse in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good. If 2 4-year-olds in the shower touch themselves in a way, it's not going to be a sin. 2 40-year-olds in the shower? Little different situation, right? You see 2 4-year-olds in the shower, you know that old joke, don't pick up the soap in prison, right? You're not going to be worrying about that if you're a 4-year-old in the shower. You're not going to think anything of it. 2 40-year-olds? Or 2 15-year-olds? I mean, they don't have to be 40. I don't know why I chose 40, but 15-year-olds. We get it. There's a difference there. The Bible teaches that there has to be a capability of understanding sin to be able to commit it. In fact, I think about all must be baptized to be saved. What is sin? Look at the definition of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 verse 4. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. You know why there's speed limits posted on roads? Because if there is no posting at a certain distance, depending on the state you're in, then they can't fine you for speeding. There's laws in different states about how frequently speed limit signs must be posted on different types of roads and highways. And it varies state by state. You better believe that. You better be aware of that. You vary state by state. Some states have long distances between their speed limit signs. Especially when it changes. They like to catch people in speed traps. But the law has to be knowable to be breakable. I can't break a law that I can't know about. We're not talking about ignorance. We're talking about the inability to know. The inability to know. A 4-year-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old even. And I'm not going to go higher. I don't know an exact age. But younger children can't read the scriptures and know and understand and comprehend what's there. If you would call a child a sinner, would you give them the responsibility of being a saint? You know, young men. Would you allow, you know, people that would baptize a 6-year-old? I've never seen that happen. But let's say it did. Let's say it's a 6-year-old male. Would you allow that 6-year-old male then to get up and teach a Bible class? People say, well, no, that would be ridiculous. No, it wouldn't. If he has become a sinner, He now needs to become a saint and needs to be able to act in such a way. We get it, folks. We really do. But people say things they don't believe. They say everybody must be baptized to be saved, but they don't really believe it. That Church of Christ doesn't baptize infants. Okay. Doesn't baptize infants. Why not? They don't believe they're lost. Say it, but don't believe it. And in fact, we ought to know we're saved by much more than baptism. I don't know why it's always an emphasis on baptism. There's things you have to do prior to baptism that without baptism is null and void. I mean, you can go down in the water. I'm sure a lot of us have been immersed and it came out dirty sinners because you went swimming or took a bath and dunked your head or whatever in the past. You have to have hope, Romans 8:24. Faith, John 8:24. You have to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. You have to confess Christ, Romans 10:10. And for different people, there's more steps sometimes than that. I mean, somebody who just walked into the building today and was drunk or high and not able to reason. Maybe before we'd even teach them the gospel, we'd have to have them sobered up. That's not a step everybody'd have to take. But you definitely can't teach somebody that can't think clearly how to obey the gospel. We all have to count the cost of discipleship. Luke 14:25 through 33. Go up to a three-year-old and say, "Hey, would you be willing to die for the sake of Christ?" The three-year-old's going to be like Plato. You know? They don't get it. They don't comprehend the cost of discipleship. There are other statements that, you know what, just frankly, some of us, I have made. I remember one time in days of ignorance. This was a complete ignorant statement. I've since repented and walked away from it. But getting up and leading announcements years ago and saying things like, you know, "Sister so-and-so has cancer. Let's all pray for her that she'll be healed. We know that she really needs our prayers." But, you know, we didn't believe that. We didn't believe that our prayers were going to heal her. Nobody in there believed that. She still went to the doctor. She still took chemotherapy. We said it, but we didn't believe it. And you know what happened? Sometimes those same days, preacher would get up and preach a sermon about how miracles have ceased. Which one was it? She's going to be healed by us just praying today, or miracles have ceased. Let's look at the Bible real quick. Look at Matthew 21. When the Lord says, pray about something and it's going to happen. He didn't say, for example, pray that somebody be healed and then take them to a doctor. No, they were healed without going to a doctor. Matthew 21, beginning verse 18. In the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily I say to you, if you have faith..." Now remember, this sermon's all about saying things and believing them, right? "If ye have faith, and doubt not, you shall only do this which is done to the fig tree. But also if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast in the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." So if we have the ability today, miracles being passed, to do these things, you could go out here and you could move this mountain just by prayer. You wouldn't have to get dynamite and anything else. You would be able to move this mountain. Why aren't mountains being moved in the world today? Because miracles have ceased. That's why. Miracles have ceased. But we still can find ourselves, if we're not careful, using the language that was used in a time when miracles were in place. Other statements made amongst brethren that they really don't believe. Quoting Matthew 22:37, "I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul. But if the electric company I work for offers overtime on Sundays, I'm going to take it because I need the money." Wait a minute, which was it? I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul. Wait a minute. If I work on Sundays, I get double time. Sometimes triple time. Which is it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. I'm going to seek God first. After the football game. Which was it? Which one is it? If we say it, we better mean it. We better believe it. We better be sure of it. Or back up and don't say it. You know, we can pick on the denominational world because there's inconsistencies that are obvious and glaring. But anytime we shine examination on other people, we got to start with us first. We can't ever just point fingers. Red used to say there's always fingers pointing back at you. I think he said three or four fingers pointing back at you. You can't just point fingers at other people and be inconsistent yourself. We have to step back and really believe and know and be sure of what we are saying. If I say I believe or make a statement of faith, I better believe it. And when pressed and tested, I better move mountains if I think I can do it. Before we conclude, let's look at a few verses just as a summary. Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 16. Proverbs 13, verse 16. It says, every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. We're going to know. We're going to know. Proverbs 15:28. Says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. We're going to think. Take a moment to step back and think about what we say. Come into the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 5. Similar to a verse we talked about earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Ephesians 5:10 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We're going to be able to prove, to test, to know what's acceptable unto God. It's not right because I say I believe. It's right because what I believe is the truth. Period. And then finally, Colossians 4:6. And then I'll surrender the lesson to you. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The points of these four verses are that we have to know and think about what we're saying. I believe is the same as saying I know, is the same as saying I'm sure. Because for a Christian, I believe is something we've tested, proven, and are confident about. If we doubt, we should say that. If we think, we should say that. And if we think, we shouldn't think too much aloud. Because often thoughts are wrong, right? Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but then there are of the ways of death. But when I say I believe, I ought not be like other people who use that as an empty statement. They say, I believe it, but they don't mean it. Let's say, I believe and mean it. By way of invitation today, a little play on words coming up. Do you believe you're saved? In other words, do you know? Are you lost? Are you unsure? You know, you don't have to leave this building today unsure of anything. Well, sit down afterwards and study as long as it takes. If you're not a Christian, we'll take every measure we can to help you get there before today is up. Because one thing we know is the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3:10. And death is not at all on the calendar. It's not like you can say, you know what, I'll schedule death for when I'm 85, 94, 120. Some people would say like 1,076. You can't schedule death. Can't schedule the second coming of our Lord. You have to take what we learned today and apply it. We've already talked about the plan of redemption in this lesson, so I'm not going to repeat it. All I'm going to say is if we can be helpful, let us know as we stand.